We have been studying the history of the English Bible. We started two programs ago, and we dealt on the first program with the earliest bits of scripture that were translated into English, and then the work of Mr. Wycliffe. We talked on the program last time about the work of Mr. Tyndale, and then some of the English editions of the scriptures that followed Mr. Tyndale's work. Now, we want to continue on today, and we were discussing at the close of the last broadcast the Great Bible, called so because of the size of the volume. And within 3 years of its first coming forth into the world, the Great Bible had gone through 7 editions. The first was in April 1539, 2 the following year, and 4 in 1541. In each of these variations occur, the second edition, which was issued in April 1540, had parts of the Old Testament that were again revised by Coverdale and contained a preface by Archbishop Cranmer. This preface was inserted in all subsequent editions, and hence the issues after that first one were known as Cranmer's Bible. For nearly 30 years, this revision held its place as the supreme English Bible, and its influence was incalculable. The next translation claiming attention was the work of English exiles. And the reason for this is there was a reaction against the principles of Protestantism, which characterized the closing years of the reign of Henry VIII. The king's opposition to the onward movement of the Reformation had become especially pronounced after the death of Cromwell, who was tried on the charge of high treason and beheaded in July of 1540. In 1543, an act was passed prohibiting the use of Tyndale's translation and ordering that the annotations and preambles in all other Bibles should be destroyed. Restrictions were also placed upon the reading of the scriptures, and certain classes, including apprentices, artificers, servants, journeymen, husbandmen, and laborers, were forbidden to read the Word of God at all. 3 years later, the condemnation placed upon Tyndale's translation was extended to Coverdale's versions, and hundreds of Bibles were destroyed. Henry VIII died January of 1547, and Edward VI ascended the throne, showing from the very beginning of his reign a sympathy with the principles of the Protestant faith. During his reign of a little more than 6 years, no new translation of the scriptures appeared, but the Bible was often reprinted, it being estimated that between 1547 and 1553, over 50 editions of the scriptures were issued, and the people could read the Word of God without fear of arrest and imprisonment. But after the death of Edward VI, the tide again turned against the scriptures. In 1553, the English crown was placed upon the head of a Roman Catholic woman by the name of Mary, known as Bloody Mary, because in the name of God she persecuted and slaughtered Protestants. It is estimated by Dr. Fisher that during her occupancy of the English throne, over 800 Englishmen fled to Germany and Switzerland to find refuge among their Protestant brethren, and that over 300 who remained at home perished. Among those led to the stake were John Rogers, Latimer, Ridley, and Cranmer. One of the first acts of Mary's reign was to forbid the public reading of the scriptures. As a loyal servant of Holy Mother Church in Rome, this was her duty. Such conditions were not favorable to the appearance of any fresh translation or revision of the Bible, but the work was not to stop. If unfavorable conditions obtained in England, the labor would be carried on elsewhere. It was said above that upon the ascension of Mary, a number of Englishmen fled to the continent. Some of these found a refuge at Geneva, the city of Calvin and Beza, and they determined to spend their time in the translation of the scriptures in their own tongue. One of these refugees was William Whittingham, a native of Chester, who was born in 1524. He was educated at Oxford and became a Fellow of All Souls in 1545. Whittingham is said to have been a brother-in-law of the wife of Calvin, but this has been questioned. Returning to England after the death of Mary, he was made Dean of Durham in 1563. But in the meanwhile, in 1557, Whittingham issued a version of the New Testament based on Tyndale and the Great Bible. This edition was annotated and was the first English translation to contain the familiar division of chapters into verses. While from the earliest times the manuscripts of the Bible, both Hebrew and Greek, contain marginal indications of the beginning of sections, it must be remembered that the division of the sacred text into chapters and verses is a comparatively modern arrangement. The division of the entire Bible into chapters was made about the beginning of the 13th century by Stephen Langton, Archbishop of Canterbury. A few years later, in the preparation of a concordance of the Old Testament, the chapter arrangement of Langton was employed by Cardinal Hugo, who indicated further subdivisions by marginal letters. About two centuries later, a more clearly emphasized system of verse arrangement was used by Rabbi Nathan. In 1525, the division into chapters appeared for the first time in the printed Hebrew Bible, the edition published at Bamberg, or by Bamberg, at Venice, and in 1661, the verse divisions first appeared in the printed Hebrew Bible, the edition of Joseph Athias. The method of verse division was introduced into the New Testament by Robertus Stephanus in the fourth edition of his Greek New Testament issued in 1551. This work was hurriedly done, and the division also breaks into the meaning. In many places, this is so, this method of arrangement passed from Stephanus into the version of Whittingham, and from Whittingham directly into the authorized version of 1611. It cannot be doubted that the adoption of the verse division by Whittingham from Stephanus was a real gem and a real treasure to those who would become students of the Word of God, for how greatly this simplified not only memorization, but studying and cross-referencing and comparing Scripture with Scripture. Dr. Scrivener, in his scholarly work on the authorized edition of the English Bible, 1611, quoting from the work of James Norse, published in 1836, says, "It has given rise to a very erroneous impression that the Bible is rather a collection of disconnected sentences than composed of regular histories and treatises on religion, which have their separate topics and connections." But this is just more scholarly nonsense. What he means is, I would have done a better job, and it's too bad that God didn't use me, but since I was a critic of the Word of God instead of a lover of it, God didn't use me for anything, and so I'll spend my time criticizing the men that God used. I'll give you that so you can get it. That's what he said there in modern English. Now, the Genevan Testament of Whittingham was soon superseded by a fresh revision of the entire Bible, known as the Genevan Bible, which was issued in 1560, accompanied by annotations of a Calvinistic tone, and which was the first English Bible to contain both the Old and New Testaments divided into verses. This version is often called the Breeches Bible, because Genesis 3:7 was translated, "They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves breeches." We would call them breeches in our slang today, but you understand the meaning. The preparation of this revision was also the work of Whittingham, assisted by Thomas Sampson and Anthony Gilbert. Queen Mary died in 1558, and they were at liberty to return to England, but they preferred to remain at Geneva until the completion of their work. It has been thought that John Knox and Miles Coverdale probably had a share in the preparation of this version, but of this, however, we cannot be certain. In the New Testament, the Genevan Bible was a revision of Tyndale, due consideration being given to Whittingham's Testament, based on Tyndale and the Great Bible, the whole being carefully revised with reference to the Greek and the Latin rendering of Beza. The Old Testament was a revision of the Great Bible with reference to the Hebrew. The Apocrypha were accompanied by only a few annotations and were prefaced with a full statement as to their true position, that is, not belonging to the Scriptures. The standard of this translation was very high, and many of its renderings passed into the authorized version of 1611. It was the Bible of the home, and for nearly a century was held in popular favor. Its great popularity was due not only to the excellence of the translation, it was clearly printed in convenient form, and with annotations calculated to commend it to the multitude of readers. It is estimated that it passed through 160 editions, 60 of these appearing during the reign of Elizabeth. Many editions were issued after the appearance of the King James translation, and for a long time the Genevan Bible was a strong competitor of the authorized version for popular favor. In 1568 there appeared a fresh revision, the last of the 16th century Bibles. Soon after the accession of Elizabeth, orders were given for the public reading of the Scriptures, and requiring that each parish church be provided with a copy of the Great Bible. Reference has already been made in our study to the popularity of the Genevan Bible. Its superiority had caused the Great Bible to be discredited. It was hardly to be expected, however, that the bishops of the English Church would look with much favor upon the version of Puritan Geneva with its Calvinistic annotations. Certainly it could not be recognized as the official Bible for use in the public services. Hence it was determined that the Great Bible must be revised. This work was taken in hand by Matthew Parker, Archbishop of Canterbury, who about 1563 or 1564 determined upon the plan of giving certain parts of the Great Bible to individual scholars who were to work separately, and requiring that they transmit their work to him for a final revision. This plan was carried out, and in 1568 there appeared the Bishop's Bible, so called because of the number of bishops who assisted in its preparation. This version was by no means a success, though the weight of church authority was back of it, and orders issued requiring its use in public services. The work of revision was very unevenly done, as was to be expected. The method adopted in preparation of this version was not calculated to produce a uniform rendering. An edition of the Bishop's Bible was published in 1572 in which the New Testament was further revised, marked improvements being made. Many subsequent editions were issued, and the last edition of the entire Bible appeared in 1606 and a reprint of the New Testament in 1618. We now pass, beloved, to a consideration of the authorized version of 1611, the influence of which has been incalculable in our world. The origin of this translation was of a somewhat incidental character. Upon the accession of James I to the throne, one of his first acts was to call a conference at Hampton Court for the purpose of hearing the points of dispute between the Puritans and the High Church party of the Church of England, and of considering the things pretended to be amiss in the Church. The conference was held on the 14th, the 16th, and the 18th of January in 1604. During the proceedings of the second day, the illustrious Puritan leader Dr. John Reynolds, president of Corpus Christi College, Oxford, made a reference to the imperfections of the current Bibles and suggested that a new translation be made. The king declared himself favorable to such an undertaking and determined to carry out the suggestion. Measures were soon taken for the preparation of the new version. The general plan of revision was outlined by James himself, who proposed that the work be done chiefly by scholars from the universities, that it be then transmitted to the bishops and learned men of the church, to the Privy Council, and to the king for approval, and that all marginal notes be omitted. He wanted just the Bible, not man's interpretations and opinions thereof. In July of this year, the king wrote to Bancroft, Bishop of London, that he had appointed 54 learned men to whom the work of revision might be entrusted, and suggesting that Bancroft and the bishops, whenever a living of £20 per annum was vacant, should inform His Majesty of it, that he might commend to the patron one of the said translators as a fitting person to hold it, and his reward for his service in the translation. He further required that the bishops should inform themselves of such learned men in their dioceses, and charge them to assist in the work by sending their observations to Mr. Lively, Dr. Harding, and Dr. Andrews. For some reason, the number engaged in the work of revision was less than 50, probably 47, and there is some uncertainty also as to some of the names of those engaged in the preparation of this version. Full instructions, probably prepared by Bancroft, were issued for the guidance of the revisers. The most important of these rules were, number one, the Bishop's Bible was to be used as the basis of the new revision. The versions of Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthew, Geneva, Whitchurch were to be used when they agreed better with the text than the Bishop's Bible. Number two, no marginal notes to be affixed except for explanation of Hebrew or Greek words. Number three, the same chapters to be translated by each member of a company, after which the entire company would confer on what was done. As each company completed a book, it was to be approved by the other companies. In case of disagreement, judgment of any learned men might be sought. Finally, the work was to be passed upon by three or four scholars not engaged upon the translation, separate impartial readers. The version of Whitchurch mentioned above refers to the Great Bible, which often goes by the name of Whitchurch, who printed several editions of this version. It thus appears that these wise provisions were made for securing both thoroughness and accuracy. For some reason, the formal work of revision was not begun until 1607. Then, the 47 translators, all men of recognized scholarship, unsurpassed since their day, were divided into six companies, and to each certain books assigned as follows. The First Westminster Company had Genesis through 2 Kings. The First Cambridge Company had 1 Chronicles through Ecclesiastes. The First Oxford Company had Isaiah through Malachi. The Apocrypha went to the 2 Cambridge Company. The Gospels, Acts, and Revelation went to the 2 Oxford Company. And to the 2 Westminster Company, Romans through Jude. It cannot be said exactly how closely the revisers adhere to the rules laid down for their guidance, for as Dr. Scrivener says, "Never was a great enterprise like the production of our authorized version carried out with less knowledge handed down to posterity of the laborers, their method and order of working." And there's a reason for that. These men weren't working for their own glory. These men weren't working to become famous. These men weren't working so you could study the method of their work. They were working so you could study the Word of God that God used them to bring into our possession. Well, the work was completed in 2 years and 9 months. And in 1611, the authorized version appeared with the following title page, "The Holy Bible, containing the Old Testament and the New, newly translated out of the original tongues, with the former translations diligently compared and revised by His Majesty's special commandment, appointed to be read in churches, imprinted at London by Robert Barker, printer to the King's Most Excellent Majesty, Anno Domini 1611. Though the statement appointed to be read in churches appeared on the title page, there is no evidence that any official order was ever given for its use. The whole work was dedicated to the King, and this dedication appears in our authorized version of today. Prefixed to the authorized version of 1611, there was a striking letter of the translators to the reader, prepared by Dr. Miles Smith. In the leading subsequent editions, this letter follows the fulsome dedication. In our authorized version in ordinary use, this letter has been omitted, and it's a sad thing, because the dedication is one of the most important pieces of English literature that you will ever read. We may well include it in this study before we're through. If not, we will tell you where you can get a copy of it, because you just ought to have it. You just need to read the heart motive behind the men that produced this authorized version. Now, the rules for preparation of this Bible and the competence of the translators has been criticized and attacked ever since it came out. But the truth of the matter is, all the arguments have not stood. They've held no water, and the critical apparatus underlying this version was such that it has not been improved upon. It has certainly not been supplanted or replaced. And this continuous stream of quote-unquote new and modern translations has done absolutely nothing to replace the prominence of the authorized version among the English-speaking peoples of the world. This Bible is not a new translation, but a revision of the Bishop's Bible primarily. According to their instructions, the revisers were to use the versions of Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthew, the Great Bible, and Geneva whenever these agreed better with the text. Hence, the translators tell us in their address to the reader, quote, "We never thought from the beginning that we should need to make a new translation, nor yet to make of a bad one a good one, but to make a good one better, or out of many good ones, one principal good one, not justly to be accepted against, that hath been our endeavor, and that our works." End of quote. For the sake of clearness, it may be well to quote again the literary pedigree given to the authorized version. The authorized version was based upon the Bishop's Bible, 1568, Cranmer's of 1539, which was a new edition of Matthew's Bible of 1537, partly from Coverdale of 1535, but chiefly from Tyndale. The authorized translation is mainly that of Tyndale, made from the original Hebrew and Greek manuscripts of the Textus Receptus family, coming directly from the apostles through Antioch in Syria, through Europe, and into England. They completely ignored the Vatican manuscripts of the Roman Church, which came through Alexandria, Egypt, after having been corrupted by philosophers and educators in Africa. And you need to get that, because those manuscripts are the basis of all Bibles produced since 1881. They're not the same Bible. Concerning the Bishop's Bible of 1568 just mentioned, it is probable that the partially revised edition of 1572 was taken as the basis for the King James translation. Mention is made of Cranmer's of 1539 in the material that we just gave you a moment ago, but it's more accurate to speak of this first edition as the Great Bible. The second and subsequent editions are properly spoken of as Cranmer's Bible. The influence of one version, not mentioned here, nor in the instructions issued to the revisers, was striking: the Rheims-Douai New Testament of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, it's probable that the King James translators made no use of this version at all. In fact, if you check their renderings, they didn't follow it one time in the whole Bible. If you check their wording, they didn't follow its word structure. one time in the whole Bible. Do you know why? Because they knew the difference between a Bible from Receptus manuscripts, which came from the apostles, and a Bible that came from Vatican manuscripts out of Egypt. They knew the difference. Do you? A large contribution was also made by the Genevan Bible, which was one of the versions specified in the rules given for the guidance of the translators. The revisers were more largely indebted to Tyndale than to any other, for he fixed the general tone of the version more than any other translator through the transmission of his influence down to the bishop's Bible, which formed the basis of the revision. The King James Bible was made with reference to the original Hebrew and Greek languages. The Hebrew text used was the accepted Masoretic text, which has already been substantiated as being the same since the first century of the Christian era. It is impossible to say what special edition of this Hebrew text was followed, for the different editions of the printed Hebrew Bible present only slight variations. Sources available for the Old Testament revision were numerous. Among the chief printed editions of the Hebrew Bible which had appeared may be mentioned in the following. An edition published at Sonsino in 1488, second edition at Naples, 1491, third edition Brescia, 1493, used by Luther, fourth edition at Presario in 1511, the Polyglot published at Alcala in 1514, the first rabbinic Bible, edited by Felix of Prato and published at Venice in 1516 by Bomberg. The edition of Jacob ben Chaim with the Masorah, published by Bomberg at Venice in 1524, the most accurate of the earlier editions and based on manuscripts not now known. The Antwerp Polyglot of 1569, which is a mixture of the text of Bomberg and Komplutzen. In addition to the Hebrew text, there was available a Latin translation of the Hebrew text, the work of Emmanuel Tremelius, published in 1575 and revised in 1590 by Francis Junius, who added the translation of the Apocrypha, the revised edition of Junius having been printed in London in 1593, and an interlinear translation of the Hebrew text, which had been appended in 1572 by Arius Montanus to the Antwerp Polyglot. Dr. Scrivener directs attention to the fact that many errors in the text of the Authorized Version are directly traceable to the work of Tremelius and Junius mentioned above, but when you check these errors of Dr. Scrivener, you find out they're not errors at all. The only errors exist in Dr. Scrivener's heart, as he wants to again set himself up as an authority over the Word of God, rather than being subject to it. Now, this English Bible that you and I have had a Greek text used, and the Greek text they used was as follows. In 1516, Erasmus had issued the first printed edition of the Greek New Testament. In 1514, the Polyglot appeared, containing the Hebrew, Greek, Latin text in parallel columns. Stephanus of Paris had also issued several editions of the Greek New Testament, the third edition corrected from 15 manuscripts in the text of Erasmus, and Ximenes, X-I-M-E-N-E-S, appearing in 1550. This text of Stephanus is substantially the received text recognized in England today and contained in the ordinary printed Greek Testament. Editions of the Greek Testament were issued by Beza, also based on Stephanus, and differing only slightly, published at Leiden, the edition of 1624 being recognized as the received text on the continent. The Greek text, therefore, underlying the New Testament, the Authorized Version, was that of Erasmus, re-edited and improved by Stephanus and Beza. The translators used two current editions, chiefly, as it would seem, Beza's 4th edition, 1589, and Stephanus' 4th edition of 1551. As these were reprints of the editions that respectively preceded, we shall be correct in saying that the text of the Authorized Version is that of the 3rd edition of Beza's Greek Testament and of Stephanus' Greek Testament of 1550. Dr. Scrivener has shown that the translators of the Authorized Version agreed with Beza against Stephanus in 117 instances, with Stephanus against Beza in 59 instances, and that in only 66 places did they decide against both, following the leading of the Holy Spirit. Before leaving this subject, it may be well to observe that in subsequent editions of the Authorized Version, there have been very few departures from the text of 1611. Two separate issues presenting slight variations appeared in 1611, scholars not agreeing as to which of these is the first or standard edition of the subsequent editions, and their variations need only a brief mention. The story of the English Bible ends in 1611. The story of the English Bible, I said, ends in 1611. Since 1611, you have had a steady stream of subversions, a steady stream of undermining, a steady stream of subtle attack, a steady stream of open, blatant attacks upon the text of the Word of God. And we will show you in subsequent lessons as you stay with us that what you have in the Authorized Version of 1611 is God's Word to the English-speaking people. And what you have in the versions produced since then are the attempts of man to supplant the authority of a king's book, the authority of the book that God has blessed and used in the English-speaking world for hundreds of years now. You trace the great revivals, you find out what Bible was being preached. You trace the great missionary movement and find out what Bible was calling those men to the field. You trace the great awakenings and find out what scriptures were being relied upon. My friend, there's no question about it. God Almighty, the same God who authored this pure and perfect word, has preserved it to this generation. He has given to you and I, English-speaking people, His words to believe, to read, to trust in, to stand upon. And I hope and pray that you're doing just that. You know, the Bible says in Philippians chapter number 2 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And yet the Bible says in Psalm number 138 in verse 2 that God has magnified His Word above all His name. Now, if every man, woman, boy, and girl that has ever lived, if all angels and principalities and powers and dominions and thrones and kingdoms and governments shall bow the knee to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we find something in this universe that is exalted to a place of greater prominence even than the name of God, we certainly ought to be careful how we treat and how we handle it, and such is the case with the Bible, with the Word of God. We left off last time with a discussion of the Authorized Version of 1611. We want to give you a few more bits of information about that great Bible that didn't come to be known as the King James Version until in this most recent of centuries. And the reason for that is the publishers of America couldn't make any money hawking their new translations and their modern revisions, such as the American Standard Version. They kept going bankrupt because they couldn't compete with a book known as the Authorized Version. So the publishers and the printers got together and decided they'd start calling the Bible the King James Version. And thinking that what that would do is take away the what they considered the stigma of the term authorized. But if you check the records, I don't mean the nonsense printing in the newspapers. If you check the records, the best-selling book, the largest-selling book, the most printed book, the most read book in the world continues to be the Authorized King James Version. This causes the publishers no end of grief and heartache because the King James Bible bears no copyright. You can set up a printing press in your living room and start turning out copies of the King James Bible, and you don't have to pay one dime in royalties to anybody. You know why? Because it's not a work of human authorship. It's the Word of God. You can't do that with any of these modern translations. They all have a copyright, and the copyright belongs to the author of the book. So if you pick up a modern Bible, such as New American Standard Version, New International Version, Good News for Modern Man, Living Bible, etc., just turn to the frontispiece, turn to the title page, and find the copyright there, and you will have living proof right before your eyes that you have a book that is the product of human authorship. Now, you check the title page of your King James Bible, you won't find any copyrights. You know why? Because the men that turned that book out knew full well they were presenting the English-speaking people with the Word of God. Now, during the reign of Elizabeth, as we mentioned already, the Puritan movement had made headway despite the opposition of the crown. Yet, as with all religious movements today, opposition and persecution tended to unify and consolidate its adherents. This was no less true with the movement to purify the Church of England in the 16th century than in the early days of Christianity. In questions of conscience, the human heart has stood against fearful odds. When James I was on his way to be crowned king, A petition purporting to represent the desire of 1,000 clergymen was presented to him, asking that while the conformists were at liberty to use whatever pleased them in the English prayer book, they, the Puritans, should be free to discard whatever appeared to them as based upon superstition, arising from faulty translation, and therefore as misrepresenting true Christian doctrine. It seems today that these demands were just, although of comparatively small importance. Moreover, the Puritans may have had some grounds for expecting liberal treatment at the hands of the new king. James was known as a student of the Bible. He had translated parts of the Psalms and had written a paraphrase of the Apocalypse of a nature that led Dr. Baikie, B-A-I-K-I-E, to remark that it was not the best evidence of his sanity on Bible questions. But be that as it may, a conference was called by this king at Hampton Court in January 1604, ostensibly to consider the petition of the Puritans. But more probably, say some historians, to enable the proud king to exhibit his authority over matters ecclesiastical as well as secular. Dr. John Reynolds, president of Corpus Christi College at Oxford, as spokesman for the petitioners, presented certain passages from both the Genevan and Bishop's Bibles as examples of mistranslation, and upon such false interpretations, he claimed, was the prayer book based. No royal answer was made to the Puritans' request, but the king took occasion to deliver a rather violent speech in which he connected the Puritan movement with the Presbytery of Scotland, a movement which never failed to arouse his wrath. His address has been termed undignified and utterly lacking in the breadth of vision and sympathy befitting the ruler of a free people. Yet the conference was not in vain. Although the king made no direct answer to the Puritan's prayer, yet a seed was implanted in the kingly mind, which later bore fruit in the form of the authorized version of the Bible. In the translator's preface to this version, the circumstances which apparently influenced James to provide for another translation of the Holy Scriptures are set forth. Quote, "For the very historical truth is, that upon the importunate petitions of the Puritans, at His Majesty's coming to this crown, the conference at Hampton Court, having been appointed for hearing these complaints, when by force of reason they were put off from all other grounds, they had recourse at the last to this shift, that they could not with good conscience subscribe to the common communion book, since it maintained the Bible, as it was there translated, which was, as they said, a most corrupted translation. And although this was judged to be but a very poor and empty shift, yet even hereupon did His Majesty begin to bethink himself of the good that might ensue by a new translation, and presently after gave order for this translation which is presented unto thee, this much to satisfy our scrupulous brethren." End of quotation. A somewhat different account of the providings of that eventful day has come down to us from the pen of an observer, William Barlow, Dean of Chester. Because he was not in sympathy either with the Puritan movement or the substance of their petition, he may be accepted as an impartial witness. He says, regarding the presentation to the King of the Puritans, grievances by Dr. Reynolds, quote, "After that, he moved His Majesty that there might be a new translation of the Bible, because those which were allowed in the regions of Henry, in the reigns of Henry, the 8th and Edward the 6th, were corrupt and not answerable to the truth of the original. To which motion there was at the present no gainsaying, the objections being trivial and old, and already in print, often answered. Only my Lord of London, Bishop Bancroft, obviously a true successor of Cuthbert Turnstall, were well added, that if every man's humor should be followed, there would be no end of translating." End of quote. The king now set himself to provide the machinery for the carrying out of his great purpose, and he acted wisely, for he called the ablest Bible scholars, as well as men of known attainment and methods of literary composition. He saw the opportunity to do a popular and permanent piece of work for the church and for all the people. There is no doubt that the enterprise made special appeal to him because of his own theological trend and experience in the study and translation of the Scriptures. The list of translators chosen by the king included Anglican churchmen, Puritans, and certain laymen who were eminent scholars. In all, 54, although as we've mentioned in an earlier lesson, only 47 actually undertook the work. Among these, the work of translation was apportioned, with bishops, professors at Oxford and Cambridge, archdeacons, rectors, professors of Greek and Hebrew included. Dr. John Reynolds, who presented the case at Hampton Court Conference, and Dr. George Abbott, Archbishop of Canterbury, were included in the number. But because of the money to pay the committee and provide for the expenses was not forthcoming, the work was delayed for nearly 3 years. And during the period, Dr. Lively, professor of Hebrew at Cambridge, one of the best-equipped scholars, succumbed to illness. It appears that the methods by which the funds were finally attained are not clearly understood even today. Dr. Bakey says that, but for the fact of one piece of evidence which remains to us, the means by which the funds were provided would parallel in mystery the feeding of Elijah by the ravens. And the one piece of evidence is to the effect, as worded by William Ball, that Robert Barker, printer, paid 3,500 pounds for the corrected translations, which transaction made him owner and publisher of the works. The translators were divided into six groups, two at Westminster, two at Oxford, and two at Cambridge. To each group was assigned a portion of the scriptures, which we've already mentioned. Definite rules were laid down to govern the conduct of the work, which were 15 in all. Rule number one stated that the ordinary Bible read in the church, commonly called the Bishop's Bible, was to be followed and as little altered as the truth of the original will permit. Thus it is plain that the task was one of comparison and revision rather than simply of translation. Another rule provided that the names of the prophets and the holy writers were to be retained as they were vulgarly used. That's a tough word for me. Vulgarly used. And that where a word had divers meanings, the one most commonly used by the early church should be kept. That the division of the chapters should be altered as little as possible, if at all. Rules 8 and 9 provided that, quote, every particular man of each company was to take the same chapter or chapters, and having translated or amended them severally by himself where he thinketh good, all to meet together, confer what they have done, and agree for their parts what shall stand. And, as any one company hath dispatched any one book in this manner, they shall send it to the rest, to be considered of seriously and judiciously, for his majesty is very careful to this point. If differences of opinion arose as to the use of given words or sentences, the difference was to be compounded at the general meeting, which is to be of chief persons of each company at the end of the work, according to the rules laid down aforetime. Provision was also made, in case of irreconcilable differences among the workers, for consulting any learned person of the land who might be able to help solve the difficulties. A breadth of purpose is seen in the rule which stated that when any other text appeared to be better than the bishop's Bible, that was to be consulted and utilized, and Tyndale's, Matthew's, Coverdale's, Whitchurch, and Geneva Bibles were specifically named. The rules were comprehensive and adequate to the high purpose of the enterprise. It was the purpose of the translators to take from their predecessors, that is, from Wycliffe, Tyndale, Coverdale, Rogers, and all the other translators of the 15th and 16th century, what was most acceptable, and carry it over into the English of the day, which could be readily understood to all succeeding generations of English-speaking people, for at this time the English language was at its height. The crowning glory days of the English language were the days of the early 1600s. It's well to recall that this work was carried on at what all critics who look honestly would call the zenith of England's glory in the field of literature. Shakespeare, Bacon, Ben Jonson, Milton, and Spencer are all among the great names belonging to this one period of time. Surely no subsequent galaxy of literary stars of any country is comparable with the late 16th and early 17th century writers, and in consequence a standard of English was set that has not been surpassed and will not be surpassed in any so-called new translation. The work of translation and comparison was carried on with diligence and unfailing care. When a group had finished its assignment, two of its members, 12 in all, were appointed to review the work in London. The fact that 7 years were taken in which to complete the task, together with due consideration of the type of men engaged, is a clear indication of the quality of the product, so far as accuracy and purity of language are concerned. The authorized version finally appeared from the press of R. Barker in 1611. It was a folio volume in size and had no notes. Of necessity, an enterprise of such magnitude entailed a large expenditure of money. When the problem of financing the work arose, there were those who called attention to the fact that, as the project was set afoot by the king, it would be entirely feasible for him to provide for it. But unfortunately, the king was in a state of what has been called chronic impecuniosity. In other words, he was holding out on him. But he was resourceful. Why should not the church foot the bill, since the new Bible would be the property of the church? a practical question all will agree, and accordingly, under royal direction, Bishop Bancroft was requested to circulate a letter to the bishops of the country calling upon them to rally to the necessity of raising from their various dioceses the funds necessary to the successful completion of the enterprise. But the plan was not a success. A second message was then issued, but with no better results, and it appears that meager funds were finally provided by certain colleagues at Oxford and Cambridge. Meager indeed, for it's generally held that the sum received by each translator for his long and arduous labors could not have been more than £75, and probably it was much less. Several of the translators did not live to see the fruits of their devoted labors given to the world. Among these were Dr. John Reynolds, a scholar of so great attainment that resort was often made to his judgment and superior learning. He it was who inspired the whole project by questioning the king at the Hampton Court Conference. His devotion to his work, even while lying ill on his pallet, has been likened to the experience of the venerable Bede, who finished his translation of the fourth gospel with almost his last breath, as we discussed in an earlier lesson. Dr. Reynolds was a Puritan of the highest type, strong in his conviction, but quiet and refined in all his ways. The authorized version, as it came from the press, carried on its title page this inscription: newly translated out of the original tongues, and with the former translations diligently compared and reused, or revised, I should say, by His Majesty's special commandment. The prominent translations which were drawn upon lead directly back to Tyndale. As there was wanting a standard Hebrew text of the Old Testament, use was made of four current Hebrew Bibles and polyglots, but the primary source was the Masoretic text, which had also been preserved in its original purity and inerrancy through the generations. Thus, in general, was ensured a faithful representation of the Hebrew text. In the opinion of Dr. Price, the New Testament is so chaste and expressive in language and form that it is even said to surpass the original Greek as a piece of literature. This from the Ancestry of the Bible, page 279. Another statement appearing on the title page has occasioned much controversy, appointed to be read in churches. Seems to indicate some authoritative decree, probably from the king, who first set the plan on foot, but there's no evidence, as we said before, that there ever was such authorization. It has been suggested that it was authorized by an order in council, and that the records of this act were destroyed by the fire in Whitehall in 1618. But be that as it may, there is no trace of any act on the part of King James that would justify this designation. But as the term authorized version has come to be so commonly used, there is no doubt it will so continue to signify that version of sacred scriptures which has brought solace, healing, and comfort to uncounted millions. Those were the words of Albert Field Gilmore, who wrote the Bible, Beacon Light of History, and published the same in 1935. Little did he know that the attempts of modern-day scholars and critics upon the authorized version would be so great that by the midpoint of the Laodicean church period, if you said authorized version, the vast majority of Christians would have no idea what you were talking about. And you would have to refer to the Madison Avenue booksellers, money market cliche, King James version before the eyebrows were raised, and they would say, oh yes, that Bible. But all attempts by man to lower the authorized version to a place comparable to other translations produced since 1881 have utterly failed, because this is still the Bible of the revival. This is still the Bible of the changed life. This is still the Bible of the separated, dedicated life. This is still the Bible of the mission field. This is still the Bible of the tear-stained altar, and will be among the English-speaking people of the world until Jesus Christ returns. Now, what about this English Bible making its way to America? I didn't know if you knew this or not, but not all the early comers to America were religiously inclined. Not all brought with them the version of the scriptures which was commonly used in the homeland. Of the early comers from Spain to the Southwest and to Florida, practically all were Roman Catholics, as were the French who moved westward through the territory now comprised in Canada and the northern United States. The earliest comers of this persuasion would have been limited in their worship to the Vulgate, or the Douay-Rheims version, which of course was not brought out until 1582. The Cavaliers who settled at Jamestown were at first limited to the use of Bibles issued prior to the authorized version, such as the Geneva Bible or the Great Bible. It was left to the Pilgrims to first bring to America the King James Version, a fact that viewed at this distance seems wholly fitting, For were they not the only group that came to America solely for conscience' sake, that is, freedom to worship God in the way of their own choosing? It was from the pages of this truly noble rendition of the sacred scriptures that they gained the unflinching faith, the fortitude, the courage, the lofty idealism, which brought them on one of the greatest enterprises ever undertaken. With the task before the early comers of whatever nationality, of establishing homes and communities in the New World, it was wholly logical that they should draw upon their respective homelands for such supplies as could not be immediately produced in their forbidding surroundings. Bibles could be imported, and at reasonable prices. Accordingly, more than a century passed after the coming of the Pilgrims before the production of a Bible was ever undertaken in the colonies. There was, however, one notable exception. The translation and production of a Bible in the Natick, Natick dialect of the Algonquin tribe of Indians. The story is a fascinating one. John Eliot came over from England in 1631, a member of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. He was an ardent religionist. Almost immediately, he became intensely interested in the natives and soon developed an unquenchable desire to bring them a better concept of life and of living. Among the necessities which confronted him in his plans to civilize these dusky people was that of producing an edition of the sacred scriptures in their own language. The task would have appalled the less zealous apostle to translate the Bible into a tongue without the slightest literary background, without dictionary, grammar, or alphabet was a task indeed. But Eliot did not falter. While serving as pastor in Roxbury, Massachusetts, he interested many Indians in Christianity. Among them, a young man who developed a keen interest in the new religion and was enthusiastic over the proposition to publish a Bible in his native tongue. Using this man as an interpreter, Eliot set to the task, expressing his purpose in these words, "I have had a great longing desire, if it were the will of God, that our Indian language might be sanctified by the translation of the Holy Scriptures into it." Not alone the translation, but the printing of his Bible was also a troublesome problem. There were no printing houses in America, no paper mills, no presses, no part of the necessary equipment. All these were in due time brought from England. In 1654, the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments were produced. 4 years later, the Psalms were published. The New Testament followed in 1661 and the complete Bible in 1663, 9 years after Eliot began his great task. Several revisions followed in later years, the last work having been delayed until 1685. The Eliot Bible was printed by Green and Johnson in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and as the edition was small, it is now a very rare book and commands a high price. Many amusing anecdotes are told of the serious undertaking of producing the scriptures in a language with no literature. Of necessity, Eliot's only recourse oftentimes was to repeat a sentence in the Indian dialect which he had learned in part and depend upon the answer received. In the passage of Judges 5:28, the mother of Sisera looked out at a window and cried through the lattice. The word lattice was a tough one for the Indian. Finally, not having been able successfully to explain the word, Eliot wove from willow twigs the semblance of a lattice. But the Indian chief's use for plaited willow twigs was in fashioning eel pots. So the Natick for eel pot was put in, and the passage read, "Sisera's mother cried through the eel pot." Well, perhaps no better tribute could be paid to the zeal of the early comers to bring the benighted natives the blessings of Christianity than the fact of the production of the Eliot Bible, the first version of the scriptures to be produced on American soil. A third of a century later, and before a Bible in English was produced, a prayer book and many selections of the scriptures were published by William Bradford of New York for the Mohawk tribe of Indians. In the following century, several Bibles were produced in various Indian dialects, all for the one purpose of evangelizing the native Indians. The first Bible to be printed in America in a literary language was the Saur Bible, S-A-U-R, produced in Germantown, Pennsylvania in 1743 in German. Christopher Saur came to America in 1724 in search of larger opportunities and greater freedom of thought. Being an earnest religionist, he soon saw the importance of attaining, without difficulties involved in the importation from the mother country, the Lutheran Bible, which his fellow colonists followed. Being a man of enterprise, he set about the task, securing a font of type from a friend in Germany. The paper was made in America, and the Bible was produced in several editions, one of which, that of 1776, is said to have been destroyed by British redcoats who found it convenient to use for wadding for their guns. In the preface of the edition of 1763, Saur states, here with the peers in this American part of the world, the Holy Scriptures, called the Bible, publicly printed for the second time in the High German language to the honor of the German nation, inasmuch as no other nation can claim to have printed the Bible in this part of the world in its language. Sauer's honest interest may be seen in the wording of a circular which stated that the price of the book was 18 shillings, but to the poor and needy we have no price. Good man. The ease, because of the frequent communication with England, of securing a generous supply of King James Bibles, authorized versions, from the mother country, retarded the printing of English Bibles in America. It was no small enterprise to secure the necessary equipment for so formidable a task, and the low price of those imported discouraged the project from a business standpoint. Not until an emergency arose did the printing of the Bible in America become a necessity. When the disagreement which arose between England and her American colonies became acute, it was found that among other commodities which could justifiably be brought from the mother country was the supply of Bibles necessary to meet the increasing demands due to the growth of population. As disagreements were intensified, the attention of the Congress then convening in Philadelphia was attracted to the situation. Congress was petitioned to aid in meeting the emergency, and a committee of that body reported adversely on the proposition of printing Bibles in America for reasons we've already stated. Accordingly, it was recommended to the Congress that a large number of Bibles be imported from England. The resolution was adopted with 5 dissenting colonies, however, among which were New York and Virginia. It does not appear that the undertaking was successful, but the need was met in another direction. A Scotsman, Robert Aitken, A-I-T-K-E-N by name, then residing in Philadelphia, seeing the difficulty, entered upon the business of printing the King James Bible. At first, parts of the Bible were printed, but by 1782, the complete scriptures were published. Aitken then sought the approval of Congress, and the chaplains of the two houses were requested to examine Aitken's work, and if found worthy, to give it the sanction in your judgment, the weight of your recommendations. In reply, after due examination of the Bible in question, the two chaplains, George Duffield and William White, reported favorably upon the accuracy of the translation as to its sense and the reasonable correctness of the text. Thus, even under the constrictions imposed by war, the people in America found themselves adequately supplied with the Holy Scriptures. This is another example of the Word of God having been supplied to the people even under severely adverse circumstances. Other printings of the Bible soon followed in Philadelphia and Trenton. In 1791, in Worcester, appeared the Thomas Bible, first printed in Massachusetts, that is, in English. Isaiah Thomas, who had developed a large printing industry, and his copies of the scriptures were in workmanship far superior to any that had gone before. The business of printing Bibles became common, and by the opening of the 19th century, nearly 20 different publishers were engaged in the work. From this time forward, the enterprise grew, expanding to meet the need of the rapidly growing population. The work of the Bible making in America began so laboriously by Eliot, the apostle of the Indians, had its crowning works in the Philadelphia church period, when the presses of the United States of America were turning out King James Bibles to send to missionaries, to send to native pastors, to send to evangelists and preachers all around the world by the thousands and by the tens of thousands. And that blessed old book that came over with the colonial Puritans coming over to worship God in spirit and in truth according to the Bible was now going out from the colonies they established into all the four corners of the earth with God's power and blessing upon it. My dear friend, let me ask you something. Do you appreciate the Bible that you have like you ought to? Do you value, do you cherish, do you treasure the Word of God like you ought to? Do you realize what a great blessing and a privilege it is to have in your language, in clear print, at an easily affordable price, a copy of the blessed words of God? Oh, my dear friend, we are truly and richly blessed to have God's Word, the Holy Bible, available to us in our language, pure and perfect, preserved by the God that authored it, unto this generation.